Well, let's take just a few minutes, and if you would, just look around, just notice all the folks that are here this morning, some of you first time in a while, and so it's good to see all of you here, and just wave at each other for now. But it is good to see everybody here this morning, and coming out to worship our Creator, and that's the whole purpose of why we're here. That's the reason we're here each and every Sunday, is to worship our Creator. When we began this series that we're in on James, calling it Practical Christian Living, we said that James is divided into different teachings, and they don't always connect with each other. He starts off on one topic, and then next thing you know, he's on to something else, and he's never just, you know, it doesn't flow like when you read through the book of Romans. You know, Paul takes us from one discourse to another, and he just naturally walks through that. But James says, you know, there are just some certain things we've got to tackle, and so he hits on those, and as soon as he's done with that, he's on to a different topic. And we're going to see that this morning, because last week, we talked about favoritism and how we cannot show favoritism. We can't elevate man above God in any regard at all, that God is the supreme being. He is the one who we are to worship, and we're not to worship any man. And so when we put one man above another man, what we are doing, in essence, is saying that that person is our God. Remember, we talked about that last week, and so we have to avoid favoritism at all costs. And so James talks about that. Even before that, he talks about how we have to listen to each other, how we have to be quick to listen and slow to speak and even slower to anger. And then today he jumps off on this whole other topic. It's about faith at work. And so he goes into this little mini theological discussion about the idea of faith being at work. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, as we start into that, I think it's important that we understand that the message of Christianity is unlike that of any other religion that you'll find in the world. All other religions eventually say that man is saved by his good works. Just sit down and evaluate all the other religions. And they all come eventually to this conclusion that man is saved by his good works. So the unique message of Christianity is that religion alone is not in and of itself enough to do it. It's that salvation comes by the works of God the Son and what Jesus did on the cross, not by our works, not by the sinner's works, not by your works, not by my works, but by the works of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the sum of his righteous works of obedience to God's royal law, which is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, which is given to all who are joined by faith in Christ. The righteous judgment of God, which the Lamb of God suffered in our place, is that the righteous Lamb of God suffered in our place on the cross, that is because of our lack of good works. Christ had to come and do this because we could not do what needed to be done in order to save ourselves. So what we're going to talk about today has huge implications for our lives, not just right now, but for all eternity. There aren't many passages that keep me up too late at night, but one does. I've shared it with you before. I'll share it with you on many more occasions, I'm sure. But the one that just shakes me, and I pray that it shakes you as well, is when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Just think about that for a moment. When you read the book of James, this is a passage that you should have tucked away in the back of your mind at all times. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Calling Jesus Lord is saying that you're the master of my life. You're the ruler of my life. I have completely surrendered my will to your will. And I would say that not many people actually do that. And Christ says many are going to be surprised on that day. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me. You're an evildoer. That's not what I want to hear. And I'm sure that's not what anybody in this room wants to hear. But if all we do is pay lip service to Jesus, that is exactly what we will hear. This is a terrifying thought. According to Jesus, there are going to be a lot of surprises on the day of judgment. A lot of surprises. Jesus says that one day many people are going to show up and finally meet him. They'll be all excited thinking about this big day that they've been waiting for. And Jesus is going to look at them and say, I don't know you. That's a reality. Jesus doesn't just throw stuff out there. It's a reality. He'll look at many of us and say, I don't know you. Jesus tells us there's going to be a lot of surprises. He says there's going to be many, not a few, who are going to be surprised on that day of judgment. Why? Because they had assumed that they were okay. They even did great things in Jesus' name. They said all the right things. I mean, they prophesied in his name, for goodness sake. They said the right stuff. They were fervent. They were zealous for who he was. They cast out demons. They did wonderful works. They were praised by men. They were, in fact, regarded as outstanding servants. So they were perfectly satisfied about themselves. They were confident about their position in Christ. They never suspected for a single second that there was any fault to find in them. They had no doubt about themselves, none. It had never crossed their minds even to contemplate the possibility that they could be anything but Christians and saved people, heirs of glory and of eternal bliss. And yet what Jesus says to them is that they're lost. There can be no doubt about it, the day of judgment is going to be a day that may surprise many people. And so we need to ask ourselves, how can we know? How can we know for sure that we are right with God? Well, listen, we don't have to wonder. You don't have to walk away scratching your head trying to figure that out. We can talk about it this morning because we can know for certain. We can know, and James is going to help us figure it out today in case you didn't know. There's not a more important issue for us to get straight than this issue here. Am I right with God, or am I just paying lip service? Am I right with God, or am I fooling myself? Am I going to be surprised on that day of judgment? There's no more important question for any of us to contemplate, to wrestle with, than that. And so let's look at what James tells us, and let's consider what it means for our souls. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 2. We'll be in verses 14 through 26. And if you're able, I know not everyone's able, but if you're able to stand and open your Bibles, I want to encourage you to do that and follow along as I read James chapter 2, 14 through 26. And if you're not able to stand, don't. But follow along. And James says this. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Seems kind of odd to be stuck right there, doesn't it? We'll talk about it. He says, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. Well, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You can have a seat. Thank you for standing. So how can we tell if we're right with God? This is a question that separates man-made religion from biblical Christianity. Religion focuses on what we do to be made right with God. Biblical Christianity focuses on what Christ did that makes us right with God, and we put our faith in Him. Now, this was much of a struggle for the Jews back then as it is for us today. Yet the Bible makes it clear that no one can be justified, which means to be made right with God, by keeping the law. A lot of people like to try and keep the law. It's easy. The law is easy. You know why? Because we can check it off. We can see that we've done it. We put all the strength and faith in ourselves to make sure we've done what we can do. And a lot of people would say, well, I don't live that way. But we do. It's precisely how we live. Biblical Christianity is about trust. It's about faith. It's about coming to the point where you say, you know what? I'm not strong enough, good enough, or I can't do enough to save myself. I must therefore submit completely to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is way beyond lip service. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. He said, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, I hope you hear his sarcasm there. Well, we're all sinful. Jews are sinful. Gentiles are sinful. Okay? We're all sinful. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have to put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, made right with, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will have salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus said in John 14, 6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He established the fact that Christianity is an elitist religion. That he's the only way. There are not many roads to heaven. There's one Savior. And there's only one way there. And a lot of people, as I look and I read about things and I hear about people that I went to a Bible college with and their stance on all these other things that the world is saying is right, I'm worried. I'm worried. Because we have pulpits and churches being led by people who are saying, hey, the ways of the world are just fine. Let's continue to pursue that. And they're trying to justify themselves in the eyes of man. They're not even worried about trying to justify themselves in the eyes of God. And so James, he helps us understand the nature of faith that makes us right with God. And he says it's more than an attitude. It's an attitude that leads to an action. Your attitude can change, but if your attitude isn't in action, then it's of no good. It's of no use. When we act on what we believe by yielding our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then our attitude matters. Our attitude and action are working together. We allow Him total access to our body. We allow Him total access to our soul, to our minds, to our spirit, so that the evidence of being right with God is demonstrated in a life that reflects the image and likeness of His character. Not you making your character better, but it's His character growing in us. You see, a believing faith means to rely on. It means to cling to. It means to depend upon. It means to trust in Jesus Christ and all that He has done through His death on the cross to provide the means for our forgiveness and our justification. He's the one who makes us right with God, not us. We don't make ourselves right with God. We do not earn, nor do we deserve it. But Christ has given it to us. Being right with God is derived exclusively from the presence of Christ's righteousness within the believer. And that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit of God resides within us, then we're in that right relationship with God. We have that. We have the righteousness of God within us. We have no righteousness of our own. When we put our faith in Christ, we are declared right with God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we can't do it on our own. You don't have the power. You don't have the willpower. You don't have the strength. You don't have the energy to work, to earn it. Faith is not only believing that, but it also changes our attitude and into an attitude that leads to action. So James lays out for us some very vivid examples that show the importance of a consistent, godlike life on the conscience of every one of his believers. And that is, faith without works is dead. So he wants us to put our faith to work, so that we can have an attitude that leads to action. So, faith at work, first of all, meets the physical needs of others. That's what verses 15 through 17 is all about. Faith at work meets the physical needs of others. And I believe this first example James lays out, it's a very real one. Some scholars consider it to be hyperbole, some consider it to be a hypothetical situation, but I believe it's real. Remember, when James is writing, he's leading the Jerusalem church, and he's writing to churches all across the world, okay? To the 12 tribes scattered all around the world, that's who he's writing to. You can't tell me that someone poor didn't come into a church and was treated poorly. Hey, go sit over here in the corner somewhere, get out of our way. And that someone wealthy came in and was treated like royalty. When the only king in our church, the only royal one in our church, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. We should never elevate one person over another. I believe that's why he started with favoritism and then moved into this. How do we treat people? And so, he says we have to meet those physical needs. Because when James was writing this, he's leading the Jerusalem church, he's writing the churches all around the world, there was a variety of ethnic backgrounds, there was a variety of socioeconomic backgrounds, there was a variety of racial backgrounds that were all a part of this church. Not everyone was equal, not everyone was on the same playing field, just like in our churches today. Just like today. We don't all make the same amount of money. We don't all have the same homes and cars. We don't all come from the same backgrounds. We don't all have the same skin color. We don't all have the same ethnic background. We're all different. And James is saying you can't treat one person better than another. You have to be willing to go out and to meet the physical needs. And so remember that this church back then, just as it is today, was made up of poor and rich, all kinds of folks. It's not hard to imagine that some of the people in the church would have had very real needs that needed to be met. They were living through hard times. There was persecution going on. There was poverty. There was famine all across the land. So I'm not talking about people who came in and said, you know what, I'm going to have to cut my cell phone bill. I can't eat out as much. We're talking about people who didn't have clothes, who didn't have bread, didn't have their daily requirements being met. They were lacking the basic necessities of life. James says you can't ignore that. And so when this scenario plays out, as it does even today, how do we react? How do we respond to that? Well, James lays for us a picture of someone saying the right things. I wish you well, go, be warm, well fed, but they do absolutely nothing to meet the physical need. And I'll be honest, I've been guilty of this. I've fallen into this idea that, oh, what if I get suckered? Maybe you haven't. Oh, well, they might be taking advantage of us. And I'm trying to grow to the place in my life, the maturity level in my life, where I can get to where I'm saying, you know what, they're not going to take advantage of me. They might be trying to take advantage of Christ, but they're not going to take advantage of me because I am Christ's. I'm His. I'm not Christ. I hope that came out right. I don't know if I enunciated right. I'm not Christ. I'm not saying that. I am His. And so everything that I think I possess is actually His. I have nothing lest He gave it to me. And so why would I be concerned if someone tried to take advantage of me? And I know that's a hard one to swallow because we have to be good stewards. That's been my excuse. I've been convicted over this one. And I've met the needs of people who are homeless. I've taken people into restaurants. There's ways you can do it that you don't get taken advantage of. And if you do them, I think, the right way, you pray about it, it'll be fine. I mean, we were in the Quad Cities one time. A guy came up, asked for money to buy food. And I said, no, you know what? But come on and join our family and let's eat together. No, I don't want that. Okay. I offered. So, I mean, there's ways you can do it where you're not just throwing your money towards drugs or whatever. But, I mean, the point is we have to meet those needs. We have to figure out ways to meet the needs of other people. And so James is saying, you know what? You can say all the right things, but if you're not doing the right things, it's useless. It's absolutely useless. They say exactly the right thing. They pronounce a blessing on this poor Christian brother or sister. It's not that their words are wrong. It's that their words are a cover for neglect. Their words are a cover for inaction. Their words let them sleep well at night without ever really having met the physical need of their brother or sister who's hungry or homeless or without clothes. Dial it back just a little bit. Imagine somebody comes in today. It's been a bad week for them. They were in an accident on Tuesday. Their car was totaled. It looks like insurance isn't going to cover what's going on. And we all try to comfort their friends saying, you know what, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. If there's something I can do, let me know. Well, they're not going to say anything. Something I can do, let me know. That's a great thing to say. And by the way, we should be sorry and we should say those things. But eventually, someone else turns and says, you know what, I'm $200 sorry. Here. How sorry are you? How sorry are we? Are we willing to help? Sometimes I believe we hide behind, I'm praying for you, yet we do nothing. Or we say the right words and we do nothing. Or we throw money at something and yet we still do nothing. What James is telling us is that if our faith is all about saying the right thing, that's not good enough. It's just not good enough. We can say the right thing, but unless there's evidence that we say that what we say changes how we act, we're deceiving ourselves. We can come to church every week. We can say the right things to each other, but that's not enough. True faith is more than just saying the right things, but doing the right things. And in this case, in this first example that James talks about, it's about meeting the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, in your prayer time, ask God to open your heart's eyes to see how you can meet the physical needs of others. Because it's a reality. It's something that's going on all around us. People have physical needs that need to be met. Faith that works, James says, is more than belief. It's more than a belief. How many of us know Romans 10, 9 through 10? A few. Let me read it for you. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 through 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And sometimes I think we get that backwards. We believe with the mouth. We don't believe with the heart. What Paul is saying is that there is something that goes on inside a human being when they encounter the grace of God that causes them to change the way they behave. It causes them to change the way they live because they believe in their heart. They don't just believe with their mind. Now, the mind is an important part of that. I mean, Paul also wrote in Romans 12, too, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it goes together. But in the heart, there is a change that takes place in a person. And it changes the way you look at the world. It changes the way we interact with people. It changes the way we talk to one another. It changes everything about us, that believing in the heart. It's not just a confession of mouth, which is where I think a lot of people go. It's a belief in the heart that leads to action. It takes the heart and the mind and the mouth all together. And unfortunately, we have a lot of mouth service in our churches. A lot of lip service. A lot of lip service Christians and not true heart change Christians. And they're going to be surprised. You didn't do the will of my Father. Oh, but we did all this stuff in your name. But you were not doing the will of my Father. You were paying lip service. Paul's saying that this belief has to be in your heart. It can't just be what comes out of your mouth. A lot of people say that right things, you know, they say just the right things, and yet there's no heart change. How many of you have heard of the Nicene Creed? Okay, a few more of you have heard of the Nicene Creed. Well, the Nicene Creed is a Christian statement of faith that is the only ecumenical creed because it is accepted as authoritative by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Anglican churches, and some major Protestant churches. Now, in our church, we don't acknowledge this creed as authoritative, okay? Meaning that it has authority over us because we proclaim that the Bible is the only authoritative document, okay? God's Word. That's what we call authoritative, okay? But many churches treat their bylaws like they're authoritative, and they shouldn't, but the Bible is the only authority that we should be looking at. But the Nicene Creed, anyway, is enlightening. It really is. It speaks truth, and here's what the Nicene Creed says, okay? I want to walk through this real quick. I believe in one God. I agree with that. The Father Almighty. I agree with that. He's the maker of heaven and earth. So far, so good, right? I agree with that. Of all things visible and invisible, yes. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, yes. The only begotten Son of God, yes. Born of the Father before all ages, yes. God from God, light from light, yes. True God from true God, yes. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, yes. Through him all things were made, yes. Colossians, for us men, and for our salvation, yes, he came down from heaven. Yes, he did. And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man, okay? For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death, was buried, rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory. He judged the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism and forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Okay, I agree with that. That's a great statement, but we don't consider it authoritative. But it's essential that we believe the right things. And so this creed has a lot of the right things, has the right things in it, because truth matters. So it's essential that we believe the right things. But according to James, believing the right things, believing a document like this, believing this, the Bible, the Word of God, believing that isn't enough. In verse 19, he says this. Listen, these are his words. I don't know how you get around them. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. But listen, even the demons believe that. And they shudder. When's the last time you've shuddered as you thought about one God? Be honest. I mean, even the demons in hell believe that there's one God. They shudder at that thought. When we contemplate that there's one God, do we shudder? Do we allow it to shake us at our core? See, what James is saying is shocking. There are churches around the world who every week read this, their confession, this Nicene Creed, and other creeds. There are churches like us who read God's Word every week. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but the demons could join in and hardly affirm the same beliefs. They could. This is stunning. The demons are monotheists. They believe in one God. The demons are Trinitarian. You ever thought about that? They believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They know them. They believe that. They know the truth of Christ's death. They know the truth of his resurrection. They know the truth of his ascension. They know the truth of his coming again. Some demons are probably better theologians than we are. We'll talk about that. Some of these demons can no doubt quote the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And they shudder. When's the last time you've shuddered at the thought of being in an eternal relationship with the holiest being of holy beings? In his book, James, Faith That Works, Kent Hughes says this. He says, there is not a demon in the universe who is an atheist. Think about it. There's not a demon in the universe who is an atheist. There are, no doubt, some who are spirits of atheism, demons who have influenced and danced on the graves of the likes of Bertrand Russell. Some demons are great theologians, better than we are. But it does them no good. James says these demons, they shudder. This comes from the Greek root word phrizo. It literally means to bristle like a fraidy cat. That was the best picture I could come up with. You ever seen a cat get scared and they bristle up and they're back? Yeah. It's to be uncontainable. They're out of control. They're violent. They're shaking from extreme fear. When's the last time we've been in such reverence and awe of God that we've bristled like a fraidy cat? We treat God with such complacency. We treat our worship with such laissez-faire. I don't know. I mean, we're just so blasé about it. When's the last time we've really bristled as we've encountered our Creator? Why are they afraid? Why are these demons so afraid? Because they know that right theology isn't enough. You can have all the right theology. You can have all the right answers to all the questions that somebody asks you in Bible Bold. You can quote Scripture. That's great. But it's not enough to save you. Because even the demons in hell, they know the right answers. So here's our question for ourselves. Do you say the right things? Do you believe the right things? Listen, that's a good start, but it's not enough. You may, in fact, be in danger of fooling yourself into thinking that you're okay. But neither what we say nor what we believe is evidence of true faith. How can you tell if you're right with God? You can't tell simply by what you believe or what you say. You have to dig deeper. That's exactly what James is saying. So how can you tell? Well, James tells us, and here it is. Faith at work changes your life. Faith at work, it changes your life. And I don't mean you become a better version of yourself. That's not it. Faith at work absolutely changes your life. Even if you were raised in the greatest Christian home ever, when you have your personal encounter with Jesus, it changes your life. You could have been raised in a home that never acknowledged Jesus. You never went to church as a kid. You never even knew what church was. That's okay. Faith at work changes your life. Look at James 2, 17 through 18, real quick with me again. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. I have all the faith in the world, but if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead, which means it's useless, which means it does you no good. I told you at the beginning, James is one of these books that steps all over your toes. He gets up in your business. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Do you hear it? Faith at work changes your life. In fact, James goes even further. He gives a couple of examples from Scripture of people who demonstrated their faith through their actions. We know from Scripture that Abraham was saved by his faith in God. Genesis 15, 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He gave him that credit. He counted it to him. Later on in the Bible, the Apostle Paul uses this passage twice to prove that nobody is right with God based on our actions, but on faith alone. It's always been this way. But here James says that this genuine faith worked itself out in action. Okay? It led to Abraham's willingness to offer God his only son if that's what it took. Genuine faith results in works. That's what James is trying to tell us. And he's saying, you're saved by faith, but if your faith doesn't change your life, it wasn't real to begin with. He's mentioned Abraham, who's a key and respected figure. Then James goes to the opposite extreme and he mentions Rahab, a prostitute. So he goes from Father Abraham to fornicator Rahab. Abraham was the father of the faithful and Rahab was a fornicating foreigner. Abraham was respected. Rahab was disreputable. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. Of course, James is making a point. It doesn't matter who you are. That's his point. It doesn't matter who you are. Genuine faith works in the same way. It changes your life. When Rahab defended God's people against her own people, James says she showed genuine faith. You could say you have all the faith in the world, but until that faith results in action, you can't say that you have genuine faith. It doesn't matter if you're Abraham or Rahab. Genuine faith results in works. James goes even further. He says in James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This seems to directly contradict what Paul wrote in Romans 3:28, doesn't it? When Paul wrote, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But notice what he taglined. Of the law. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith, and your faith develops into works. And if you have no works, then you need to check to see if you even have faith. That's what James is saying. Does that make sense? Claim all the faith in the world you want, but if it's not changing your life, if you're not doing the works that God's calling you to do, if you haven't surrendered to Him, then you need to check to see if you really have faith. So how do we reconcile this? Well, Paul and James are both right. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. Paul says that we're saved by genuine faith in Jesus, but James says that the sign of genuine faith is that it's the result of real works, real measurable change in our lives. If we can't see how it's changed us, there's a good chance that we never had genuine faith to begin with. Hundreds of years ago, someone a lot smarter than me wrestled with this and came to this conclusion. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. I think that's exactly right. Faith that doesn't reveal itself in works, in a changed lifestyle that glorifies God and has compassion on others, is dead. It's worthless. We're saved by faith alone, but we don't have a saving faith if there's no evidence of change in our lives. When I started this morning, I said, what we're going to talk about today has huge implications for our lives, not just for now, but for all eternity. And the reason it's important is because there are people who once maybe offered up lip service to Christ, but it really hasn't changed their life. You see, folks, we can say whatever needs to be said to impress the people around us. But it's not until we change that there's evidence that what we've said has really made an impact on our lives. And there's a lot of people banking on a decision they made on a certain date or just a confession with no heart change. James says that if this is you, you're fooling yourself. Jesus said if this is you, you're fooling yourself. If you've really put your faith in Christ, it's going to change you. The Spirit's going to move into your life and He's going to start to make changes that you're probably not going to be real comfortable with. Now listen, you won't be perfect, but you're sure going to be different. You'll move in awkward bursts, and sometimes you'll move backwards. But over time, you'll see real change. It'll change the way you see people. It'll really change your heart for God. It'll cause you to struggle with sins you used to love. You won't be perfect. We never are in this life, but your faith will start to change you. James says, if you don't see that happening, you may say you believe, but there's no evidence of it. Faith at work changes who we are. So here's the final question. Are you changing? Are you changing? Let me pray. Father, we want to come to you and we thank you for your word, even though sometimes it hurts and it causes us to reflect on who we are and what we're doing in this life and how we can make it through this life. But we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge that it presents us with. And God, I just pray that we would truly contemplate what it says. This isn't for a sermon on a Sunday. This isn't so we have something to talk about after church services. This is for real life. This is for eternity. And so James just hits us between the eyes. And so my prayer is that we would respond and allow your word to do its work within us. And we do pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.